1 Corinthians chapter 5. Turn in the Word with me there. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexually immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. You know, Paul has been dealing with a carnal church, hasn't he? Paul, addressing this letter to the church of Corinth, a place that he was at once before, planted a church. But yet the church of Corinth was beginning to be impacted a little too much by their surroundings rather than the church going out and impacting its surroundings. They were becoming very carnal, or were very carnal. They had not grown up in the things of the Lord. They had not matured. And so there were a lot of things that they were doing that wasn't really a good example of their faith. And Paul had dealt with already in our previous studies and in the previous chapters division that was taking place in the church. Some are saying, oh, we follow Apollos. No, we follow Paul. No, we're sticking with Peter. And there were divisions that were going on that Paul had to address. But now he needs to address a situation where there should have been division in the church. There should have been division over an area of sin that was taking place in the church. Let's look at what was going on. Paul here deals with the area of sexual immorality within the Corinthian church. The King James Version uses the word there for sexual immorality, uses the word fornication, which is the Greek word porneia, where we get our English word pornography. The sin in the church here spoke of an unnatural sexual relationship taking place. Obviously, any sex outside of marriage, and sadly today we have to define marriage as between man and woman. Any sex that's taking place outside of marriage is unnatural. It's not right. It's fornication. Now, David Hawking said this. Related Greek forms of the word appear 65 times in the New Testament, that word fornication. The total makes sexual sin the number one mentioned sin in the Bible. And in the Torah, he goes on to say, which is God's law, the Torah, the list of sexual sins include incest, adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, sex before marriage, and then rape, which the penalty for most of those cases was death by stoning. So oftentimes, we will see in the word fornication would be mentioned first when a list of sin is given. Much of that had to do with the overwhelming influence of sexual deviance within the culture at this time. It was integrated into temple worship of their gods and goddesses. And sexual immorality was simply an acceptable part of Greek culture in this time. So, of course, when Paul was going and giving a little list of sins and things that were wrong, oftentimes fornication would be front and foremost because it was something that was so rampant within their culture. Now, this obviously went to the extreme opposite of what sex was created for. You see, guys, sex is not bad. Even using that word, some might think, oh man, we can't talk about that. Sex is not bad. In fact, when we get into chapter 7, let me tell you, in a couple of weeks, we're going to be talking a bit more about these things. In fact, there might be a few people here that might be blushing. I'm not just talking about me. It's going to be, you know, pretty heavy and interesting subject that we get into marriage and the definitions and things that Paul gives regarding that. But sex is not bad. It has been given as a gift from God to be enjoyed between husband and wife. It's God's method, of course, of procreating, but also for the husband and the wife to experience intimacy and oneness together. But any time that it's taken out of the context of what God intended it for, it's going to lead to harm and hurt. And lives have been destroyed by abusing this precious gift that was designed to promote life and not pollute it. And it's what was taking place within the Corinthian church here. It was being abused. And it was having a permeating, polluting effect within the church. And we'll get to that a little bit longer. What's happening in the church? Well, it says in verse 1 that a man has his father's wife. Now, a man to take his father's wife in this way was strictly prohibited in the law. Leviticus 18:8, they would see right from their own law. It says there, the nakedness of your father's wife you shall not uncover. It is your father's nakedness. And then also into Deuteronomy 27:20, sticking still with their law. It would have been repeated. Cursed is the one who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's bed. And all the people shall say, amen. This wasn't something that the church was going, well, I wonder if this is wrong or not. I wonder if this is maybe not a good idea. They would see very clearly from their own scriptures that this was wrong. It was prohibited. And also, this wasn't something that was being done secretly or privately. It was being done openly and publicly. The King James Version says that it was reported commonly, meaning that it was something that was being talked about. It wasn't something that was just kind of hush-hush. It was being talked about openly, reported commonly among them. They weren't trying to hide this. They weren't ashamed of it. It was being done very publicly. Now, most will say that this wasn't this man's actual mom. It was most likely his stepmom. Perhaps, you know, the father had his first wife passed away and remarried and maybe separated. And so this child now, the son, is messing around with his stepmom. Either way, still prohibited. It was an unthinkable thing to be engaging in. And Paul says that it's not even named among the Gentiles. Now, whenever somebody would think and talk about the Gentiles, they would use that word in a way to describe that they were just vile. They would just, you know, do the sickest of things. And yet, Paul says, this sort of thing, being with your father's wife, isn't even named among the Gentiles. They even would sit there and go, oh, I can't believe it. And yet, it was happening within the church. And the Corinthian church wasn't getting it. In fact, the response of the church was one of pride. Look at what verse 2 says. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. They were puffed up, it says. There should have been shame, but instead they were proud. They were boasting. Why would they be so proud at such an offense? Perhaps they had a warped understanding of the grace of God and justified this sin as a means to show God's grace. Oh, well, we're just all about grace around here. We know these people are doing some things that, well, we don't really condone, but we're just about grace around here. And look at how we just you know, welcome them and embrace them and love them. Oh, it's just God's grace. And they were kind of using this to kind of demonstrate that. And they were being proud and boasting in this. Now, whatever the reason, the Corinthians were happy to show that they were able to tolerate this sin. You know, sadly, we see the same sort of reaction to sin in churches today, don't we? Toleration. Many Christians today look to tolerate sin in the name of love. Oh, you know, they'll say, we don't want people to think we're looking down on them or being judgmental. We're not going to confront people in areas of sin. We'll just love them. That's sort of the message coming from a lot of pulpits today. Oh, we just want to welcome people. We just want to, you know, just about toleration here. We just want to love them. Well, I've got news for you. That's not love. That's not love. If I see my kids, say, wanting to practice for the Olympics, Dad, we want to get into track and field. We want to practice for high jump. So if I see my kids getting up on the roof, trying their high jump techniques off the roof of my house, I'm going to sit here and say, I've got a bit of a problem with that. You're going to hurt yourself. This is dangerous. You're going on a path that you don't understand the consequences. I'm not just going to tolerate. I'm not just going to say, well, because I love you guys, you go right ahead. Just watch that, you know, 30-foot drop. It could be a doozy. You know, I'm not going to just, out of love, say, well, I don't want to spoil their fun. You know, I mean, they might say, oh, Dad, you're just trying to rob us of fun. I'm trying to rob you of death is what I'm trying to do, right? Now, the world loves to think of the church as, or Christians as being restricting, as being fun robbers, right? And sadly, the church tries to cater to this bias by erring in tolerance. Oh, we don't want the church to, or we don't want the world to think that we're just judgmental and picking out things. So we'll just put up with those things. We're not going to talk about sin. We're not going to deal with those things. We don't want the world to think their rights. So we'll just accept that homosexual. We won't say anything about that couple who's, you know, living together. My friends, we're not called to be people of tolerance. We're called to be people of truth, right? Amen. Called to be people of truth. And sometimes we need to speak the truth in love. Hey, brother, that thing you're doing, it's not right in God's eyes, according to his word. Hey, sister, that area you're compromising in is only going to hurt you in the end because it's not God's ideal for you. Speaking the truth in love will lead to us taking a stand on absolutes and confronting sin. And we don't do this with an attitude of self-righteousness. We do that in an attitude of humility, knowing that we've been spared much ourselves by God's grace. So we also desire to show grace and demonstrate God's grace in those areas. And while it's true that the Christian family is one of enjoying fellowship, there are times where it should be, could be, can be, come a funeral in a sense. We grieve over those that have fallen in sin. And with that, Paul says, he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. At the end of verse 2. Now, does that seem kind of harsh to you? Taken away from them? Maybe you're thinking right now, I did an ungodly act last week. Am I to be put away, basically excommunicated? Now, here's the deal. While it's true that we might fall in sin, it is an entirely different thing to be engaging sin. This was not, you see, a one-time thing that Paul was overreacting on. It was an ongoing relationship that no one was repenting of. You see, when Paul said in verse 1 that a man has his father's wife, it speaks of an ongoing relationship, not just something that, you know, was like a one-night stand sort of a thing. It wasn't something that just kind of, oh man, we really messed up. No, it was an ongoing relationship. And this begins to help us out a bit when we look at bringing correction into matters like this. We don't act as strongly over areas of weakness or momentary stumble. What's that? You lost your temper at another driver on the way to church? Sorry, you're not welcome to fellowship with us today. That's not what we're talking about. And that's why I'm so glad I live close to the church, you see. I don't sin on my way to church. I don't have enough time to do that, right? But I mean, this is not what we're talking about. Paul is dealing with one who was willfully remaining in this area of sin with no desire to repent and make it right. That was the issue here we're looking at. And we'll look more in the next few verses as to Paul's reason for putting such a one away from them and kind of cast them out of the fellowship within the church. We'll look more at that coming up. But also, here's the other thing. We're dealing with professing believers. Okay, it's important that we understand that here. See, these areas of correction by the church come only for those that are Christian. Notice only the man is really being mentioned here. It's believed that the woman was not a believer, and so those things did not apply to her. Though she was still in error and in sin, there was a higher standard for the believer here. So we're only talking about correction and bringing correction to those who are part of the family of God, to those who are believers. Now look at verse 3 with me. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done or who has so done this deed. As absent in body but present in spirit. Now, Paul's not talking about having some sort of out-of-body experience where he's kind of, you know, floating above them in spirit saying, I see what you're doing. You know, it's not what we're talking about here. He's just simply referring to the fact that he is linked to them. Though he was away from them, he was able to exercise his apostolic authority to come alongside them and deal with this sin. Linked together by the Spirit. And he was present with them in spirit. Paul says that he has already judged him who has so done this deed. Now some people may be up in arms at such boldness. Some people may be quick to remember that verse. It says, we're not to judge. How can he do that? People love to quote, you know, Matthew 7, verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. Paul, it says that you've already judged him. How can you do that? That's not right. We're not to judge. Don't judge me. We love, you know, I think that's one verse that the world has quoted the best, because whenever you come to say, oh, you can't judge me, right? But you see, this is dealing with people who were passing judgment hypocritically. Jesus quoting that or saying that in Matthew 7, he was referring to those who were trying to pass on judgment hypocritically, dealing with or people that were not applying the same standard of judgment to their own lives. They were pointing out things in other people, yet weren't applying that same standard to their own lives, doing it hypocritically. And Jesus, you see, in Matthew 7, would go on to say in the rest of the chapter that we are to be examining the fruit of people's lives to know if they are really of Christ or not. So, in other words, judging is not prohibited. It's simply to be done with a biblical standard. Are you following me here? Judging is not wrong, but it's to be done with a biblical standard. Warren Wiersbe said, "While Christians are not to judge one another's motives or ministries, we are certainly expected to be honest about each other's conduct." And you see, Paul had no problem passing judgment because it was what was needed ultimately to help this brother. And so Paul goes on to give his counsel of how to handle this sin. We've looked at Paul, first of all, confronting the sin. Now let's look at Paul's counsel regarding this sin. Look at verse 4. "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now, first of all, notice Paul gives some good criterion for judging. First of all, be in harmony with the body. They're to be gathered together, he says. Secondly, have a biblical standard along with my spirit, he says, his apostolic authority. Thirdly, do it through the power of Jesus Christ. Do it in the power of Jesus Christ. When you're gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Three good criterions for judging. In other words, he would say at the beginning of verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that means that you're doing it in accordance to Christ's nature and character. In other words, we're not leaning on our own wisdom or acting in any way out of selfish motives or pride. We're confronting an area because it represents God's heart towards it. And in the same way, we don't come down hard on someone. We reflect the Lord's heart in the way he would deal with it. Judging in the power of Jesus is to remove our human tendencies from the equation and to be a reflection and representation of Christ. Doing it in the name of Christ and through the power of Jesus Christ. You know, I think of Moses as he's leading the Israelites through the wilderness. They kept coming to spots where they would get thirsty. And so God said the first time to Moses, you know what, give him something to drink. Strike the rock and water will flow out of it. And so sure enough, they did and they drank. It was wonderful. Well, time went on and they got thirsty again. They began to whine and complain. They were very good at that. Moses had had enough, as any good parent understands what that's like, right? And so the Lord said to Moses this time, "Moses, I want you to speak to the rock. Water will come out." Well, Moses came up to the people and said, "You whining bunch of babies, complaining about water once again. You want water?" And he struck the rock and he showed anger towards them. He didn't do what God wanted him to do. He really came down on them. But that wasn't the Lord's heart towards them, you see. And Moses actually really had to pay the price for that. Moses was kept out of the promised land because he misrepresented the Lord here, you see. And also in doing so, ruined a beautiful type. That first of all, the rock, who's the rock speak of? Jesus. The rock was first to be struck, crucified, nailed to the tree. Living water would flow, no doubt. Just had to be crucified once. After that, we just need to come and speak to the rock. We just need to come and speak to Christ and ask him to fill us up. And he will pour that living water, that Holy Spirit, into our lives and continue to refresh us. And it ruined a beautiful type. But you see, Moses misrepresented the Lord. And he paid the price for it. It was a serious sin. And same with judging or disciplining our kids. We need to have the heart of the Lord and do it in the power of Jesus Christ. I think of how many times I've just maybe overreact and I think, you know, man, that's not the Lord's heart in that. I'm not reflecting God's heart in this because God doesn't treat me that way. And it's helped me to keep a good balance in having to bring correction to my kids. I'm not always perfect in that, no, and I mess up. But if I remember, Lord, how do you deal with me in these areas? That's how I want to treat my kids too. I want to reflect your heart in these things. And so Paul says they're to judge, pass this on through the power of Jesus Christ. Be a reflection of Christ in that. Do it in his strength and through his wisdom in a sense. Now, he says there in verse 5, deliver such a one as Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, this sort of counsel may sound pretty harsh to some. In fact, these words were used to justify the brutal torture that many experienced during the Inquisition. But Paul certainly doesn't have cruelty in mind. He has restoration in mind. What? How do you restore someone by handing them over to Satan, you might ask? Well, you see, within the church, within this group right here, there's a wonderful protection and power that comes from this Christian community. Sometimes we're spared from harm and attack because of the protection that's brought to us by the body. Many times, I'm sure, we're spared by things that we didn't even know was coming against us. And Paul understands this, understands that this man will not experience the same protection if he is isolated from the body. In other words, he will become an open target to the enemy. He's going to become, in a sense, fair game. Now, the purpose is not to destroy the person. Paul's idea here is not to say, let's just, you know, bring this guy down and just totally destroy and wipe him out. That's not his purpose here. Not to destroy the person, but to destroy the flesh. And again, it's not speaking of the physical body, but the desires and the lusts of the flesh, you see. Paul wrote in Galatians 5:24, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And sadly, some Christians need a little help with that, don't they? They haven't yet come to that place where they've understood that their flesh has been crucified. And so Paul's desire was to have the flesh beat out of this person, to bring them to their knees and expose the error of their ways. I think of the prodigal son. He left the comforts and the protection of home to go and experience a life of sin. But in the end, what did it do? It left him wallowing in the mud in a pig pen. He understood, I've given up much. I've given up the protection and the comforts of home. I've gone out on my own, and yet I've understood that this has done nothing for me. This has really left me more messed up. And he saw through his experience that he forfeited protection and blessing for loose living that only left him broke and in despair. And we know how that story turned out. And it's what Paul has in mind for the sinning brother. Desires for this guy to understand he's messed up. He's broke and in despair. Broken and in despair. That he would come back in repentance and say, oh, I was wrong. I've messed up. That's Paul's heart here. You see, guys, the goal of church discipline is always restoration. That always needs to be the goal in what we're doing when we're coming down. Too many people just love to point the finger and come down on one another, you know, just be mean and judgmental. That's not the purpose here. The purpose is always restoration. Seeing this brother, that sister, repent. And again, walk in that fullness of life that Jesus has given to them. It's never to be done in condemnation. That's what the world thinks of, don't they? They think the church is condemning. That's not the case at all. The church wants to restore people into that newness of life that Jesus has for them. Well, we've seen Paul confront this sin, his counsel towards it. Let's look at Paul's correction now regarding this sin. Verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Again, Paul says, why would you glory in this? What do you have to boast about? There's nothing worthwhile coming from this that you could really stand on and go, hey, look at what we're doing. Nothing to boast in. There's nothing good in this. Now, we talked about the Christian community providing protection for one another, but that community can also be compromised when there is sin in the camp. And Paul talks about leaven now, which in Scripture has become a type for sin. Leaven, or yeast as we would call it today, works its way through a batch of dough to cause the bread to rise or become puffed up. And you see, it only takes a little bit of leaven to work its way through the whole batch or the whole lump of dough, as Paul illustrates here. Now, what happens in this process is actually kind of a rottening effect. The dough rises as the leaven ferments and releases this gas that causes the bread then to rise. That's a process that takes place here with leaven. And as leaven speaks of sin, we know that sin has that rottening effect among the body. It just takes a little bit of sin within the body to begin to work its way through in a corrupting way. And again, I'm thankful for those Old Testament pictures that we have for those New Testament realities. You see, in the Old Testament, we see that illustration of Achan. When the Israelites were to come into the Promised Land, Jesus said, I'm giving you the victory here. You go in and you utterly wipe out everything and destroy those cities. They came in, first of all, to Jericho with the huge walls, and they thought, how are we going to knock Jericho down? How are we going to go up against Jericho? God gave them the formula. They followed it, and they had a great victory. Well, next up on the campaign was a little city called Ai. And they had some people go and scope it out. They said, this is no problem, man. If we've taken down Jericho, Ai is no problem. But God had given them some instruction. The spoils, you see, whenever a military army would go into a city in this day, of course, if they destroy the city, then they'd take all the spoils for themselves. But the Lord said, this first city that you're conquering, you leave the spoils for me. You need to take nothing. Just as we know we're to give our first fruits to the Lord, right? Well, here they weren't to take anything. And so next up was Ai. And the guys thought, this is no match for us. If we can bring Jericho down, Ai is no problem. They go up to Ai, small in number, and Israel suffered a defeat. They thought, what's going on? They realized there must be sin in the camp. Well, they began to bring the tribes forward and whittle it down between the families of the tribe until they finally came to this man, Achan. And Achan finally realized he's caught. What Achan had done is he had gone and taken some of the spoils from Jericho and hid them under his tent. And Achan, because of his sin and that permeating effect within the whole camp was affected because of that sin, you see. And this is what Paul is talking about here. A little leaven, if you allow a little bit of sin within the body, it's going to work its way through and it will have a corrupting, polluting effect within the body. You see, we need to look at sin like cancer. We don't look at cancer and go, well, we don't really want to deal harshly with it. Just want to be kind to it. Just want to love it. And, you know, we just want to tolerate it. We don't want to come down heavy on it. Nobody would do that with cancer. The minute that you find that there's cancer, you're going to say, get it out. Get it out now before it spreads. Do what you have to, but get rid of it. That's how we need to look at sin, guys. Don't we? Would you agree? Look at it as cancer. Now, Paul, as we've already read in verse 7, is going to tie in the feast of Passover now. And look how the traditions and the practices from that observance relate to our Christian walk. He says there in verse 7, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. You see, the Feast of Passover took place on the 14th day of Nisan. It was to be the first of their year, the beginning of the year. Exodus chapter 12 gives us the whole history of Passover and all. Now, the 15th of Nisan was to be a new feast, the day right after the Feast of Passover. The 15th of Nisan was to be the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where they were to go and rid their homes completely of all leaven. And for the next 7 days, from the 15th to the 21st of Nisan, they were to eat no leaven, to have no leaven in their home, and they were only to eat unleavened bread. Now, of course, that spoke of their days in Egypt and how the whole Passover I'm talking about, this whole Passover and unleavened bread feast, spoke of their days in Egypt and how God was to deliver them from the bondage that they were in, when the angel, of course, would come and pass over their homes and spare the firstborn son if they had taken the blood of a lamb and applied it to the doorposts. And you see, the unleavened bread spoke of the haste that they were to make in getting out of Egypt. And in that day, you see, the leaven was a piece of dough left over from the old batch. And it would only take a little pinch of the old dough to make the new dough rise up. That's how sourdough bread is made today, matter of fact. I'm thinking about lunch, getting a little hungry, so I love sourdough bread. So you see, at the Passover, the Israelites were to put away all leaven from their homes and make haste getting out of Egypt. It marked a new era. They were being delivered, set free, you see. There was to be a fresh start. And the thing is, it's the same now for the believer, isn't it? We're no longer to be holding on to those things that were a mark of the old self. No longer getting entangled by the sin nature. Put that away and be a new lump. You're just a bunch of lumps today. But I trust that you're a new lump, right? A new lump. The Bible says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Amen? Amen? All things have become new. And Paul says, you truly are unleavened. Right there in verse 7, look at it with me. He says, you truly are unleavened. Don't live to become a new creation. Live it because you are a new creation. Right? We don't live a way to say, well, we're really striving for this. No, you are that, so live like it. Truly, you are unleavened. Half the battle is in realizing who we are in Christ. You're unleavened. How? Because Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us, just as Paul writes here at the end of verse 7. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And just as the Israelites would be delivered by applying the blood of the Lamb, so too, Jesus died for us, that by his blood, we too could be forgiven, cleansed, set free, delivered. Romans 6, verse 6 and 7 says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, not is being crucified, our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. If you've died to self, you're free from sin because a dead person can't sin. But understand that your old man was crucified with him, guys. Understand that. No longer should we be entangled with engaging in sin. Paul is saying, brother, what you're doing with your stepmom is wrong. This should not be a part of your life any longer because you've been crucified with Christ. Your flesh has been put away with. So put it away. Don't keep looking in the cupboard saying, where's that leaven gone? I need some more. Put it away. Get it out of your plate, out of your whole system. Be a new lump, for that's what you are. And he says, therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Keep the feast, not with old leaven. Again, if they were to observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the day right after Passover, they were to rid themselves of all old leaven. And in fact, in Exodus 12, verse 15, it says this, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day, you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, what does it say? That person shall be cut off from Israel. See how serious that was? If anybody is going to go and eat leaven, they're to be cut off from Israel. What's Paul's counsel for this brother? Put him aside. Cut him off from fellowship in the church. Not to destroy him, not to just leave him out in the cold, but to let him understand his error and see the harm that sin can do when the enemy begins to have his way with him. He's going to understand very quickly, this is a path I don't want to be on. I want to be back in with the family of God, fellowshipping with God. That's where I want to be. Let's move forward knowing that our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, has purified us. So don't let the putrefying work of sin permeate its way through this fellowship right here. Let's keep moving forward in what the Lord has for us. Don't grab on to that leaven. Don't hold on to areas of sin, because it damages and corrupts the body. Let's not let that pollute us here, guys. Look at verse 9. How are we doing here? All right. Are you all still tracking? We're all still here? Okay, verse 9. We've only got a few more verses. We won't be long. So another hour or so. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. So obviously there was another letter that Paul wrote. This that we're reading isn't really 1 Corinthians. This is his second letter to the Corinthians. But the first letter we don't have a record of, and nor did we need a record of it. It was not something that God needed in the Word of God. It wasn't, you know, that inspired work that we have within our books of the Bible today. So it's not something that we're going, oh, the Bible's incomplete, we're missing this letter that Paul wrote. No, that's not the case at all. Every book that God wants in the Word is here. And so he had written another letter to them previously. And in his previous letter, his message was much the same as what we're seeing here in this chapter. Don't keep company with sexually immoral people is what he wrote before. And he's just kind of reiterating, rehashing what he's already mentioned to them. And then he says in verse 10, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. So Paul's not speaking of isolation, but separation. It's an area that I think many Christians, or some Christians, have probably erred in. They thought, well, we want to live holy lives, so we've got to get out of this world. Let's go build a community for ourselves somewhere. This is, of course, how within the early church or medieval church, the monastic movement started, by people going, we've got to escape from the vices and the sin of this world. Let's go off on our own and isolate ourselves. This isn't what Paul's talking about here. He says, I didn't mean to do that with those people. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. You need to get yourself in a spaceship and fly up into space. But you're still going to have your own self and your own sin to deal with. You're not going to escape anything. Look at verse 11. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do not judge those who are inside. Paul defines this thought and says, it's towards, again, the brother that you are to take such action. This is not something that we go out into the world and say, hey, you, what you're doing is sin, and you're going to hell, and you need to, the message can get so harsh by some believers trying to come across this way to people in the world. Now, though we're not to just kind of love people, or we're to love people, but we're not just to kind of accept people and say, oh, what you're doing is no problem. Not a biggie. But as far as coming down in judgment and actually following through in a corrective manner, that is done for believers, as Paul says here. Excuse me. He says, I've not written this regarding those other people, but regarding those who are inside towards the brothers. Those are the ones that you're to judge. Those are the ones that you're to carry out these corrective measures with. People in the world that aren't believers, we present the truth to them and we love them, but we allow the Lord to do that work of leading them to repentance. And as they repent and grow in the Lord, then, you know, if there's areas that they're still engaging in that is blatantly wrong according to a biblical standard, according to scriptures, then we can come alongside and say, hey, you know what? Let me just share some things with you that, you know, are kind of out of line from what the Word says. And it's only going to hold you back and hurt you ultimately. We want to see you just, you know, living that life that the Lord has for you. And here's some things that I want to bring up. And so it's doing that with those that are our believers. We're to deal with matters that pertain to the church. And already we see the danger when we don't. It corrupts the whole. And then he says in verse 13, but those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. So in dealing with people who are outside the church, we leave that to God. Let him deal with that. People that aren't saved, people that are outside the church, God will deal with that. Now, before we leave and start, you know, looking around for people to confront, we're all fired up now. Ooh, actually, there's a person I've been watching that I got a few things I need to... Before we kind of leave here and get all fired up to start pointing the finger and kind of go on a bit of a witch hunt, you know, sort of mentality here, we need to understand a couple of things. We are to walk in love one for another, first and foremost. We're to walk in love one for another. We don't approach people because, you know, we just love to humiliate a person or to, you know, expose something. We don't do that out of a kind of a twisted sense of pleasure we might get from it. If you're going to get some kind of pleasure out of it, don't do it. We walk in love. We do it graciously and caringly for the person. I want this to be a place of love here. But there are obviously times where we speak the truth in love. You can't have love without truth, real love. And so too, truth must always be balanced with love. Let me close with what Wiersbe said. He said, church discipline is not a group of pious policemen out to catch a criminal. Rather, it is a group of broken-hearted brothers and sisters seeking to restore an erring member of the family. Let's pray.